Heavenly Father, help us as we look at your word to understand what it is we're doing when we take part in the communion service. Help us to examine ourselves and to learn from what you have to tell us and encourage us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's interesting to read the different accounts of the events around the crucifixion. If you read them sort of or in parallel, you pick up some interesting things that some of the writers include and others don't. But it's equally interesting to see what they leave out. And today, in the case of Matthew's account here, there are very few details given, and he's actually left out quite a bit. So, for example, in Mark and Luke, the disciples are told to go and find a certain man who's carrying a pitcher of water, but here it's just a certain man. In the other accounts, two disciples, Peter and John, are sent off to prepare the Passover. Here it's just a general command to all the disciples, go and prepare the Passover. So it's as though Matthew wants to cut down on the detail in order to focus on what really matters. Now I wonder if you can see in that passage some of the details that are given. Well, the thing you'll have missed probably is the obvious one. That's Jesus. Jesus is named twice as Jesus and another time as the teacher, because Matthew wants us to focus on him as he institutes this Lord's Supper. It's not the meal that counts, but the person who's behind it. It's an important reminder for us as Anglicans who can often be so focused on the liturgy rather than on Jesus. There's also the comment in here about his time being near. In Matthew's Gospel, there's often the idea of Jesus having authority over the wind and the waves, authority over evil spirits, authority over sickness. And here it comes through again. Here where he's about to be arrested and put to death, where he's about to pay his part as the suffering servant, his authority is evident. He knows what's about to happen. He isn't being caught unawares. He's not going to be caught out by those who are trying to put him to death. He knows exactly what's in store for him. And that's why he says, "My time is near." The other sign of his authority, of course, is that the disciples immediately go and do what he tells them. That's a good sign of authority, isn't it, if people do what they're told to do. So they go off and prepare the Passover meal. When the time comes, they sit down to eat, and at some point in the evening, Jesus drops a bombshell. "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Matthew's told us that he's sitting with the 12, so it's one of the inner group. One of his close followers, his disciples, that he's pointing to. Imagine how disturbing that would be for them. I mean, who could he mean? Yeah, you might imagine them looking around the room and saying, "Oh, is it him? I've always been suspicious of him." But no, they don't do that at all, do they? It's been suggested that Jesus announces his betrayal like this for two reasons. One reason is that Jesus wants his disciples to be challenged about their commitment to him. Before he offers them this new sacrament of bread and wine, he wants them to examine their own hearts to see whether they're truly committed to Jesus, whether they're truly Jesus' disciples. And of course, that's what's happened. That's what happens. They became greatly distressed, and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." They don't look at each other, they look at themselves. They're forced by his statement to examine their own hearts, to ask whether there's any hint of betrayal there, any second thoughts. It's about to become a critical question, isn't it? Will his arrest and execution change their minds about following him? But the other reason I think he does it is to let Judas know that he knows. He knows what's in Judas's heart. And he wants to give Judas the opportunity to repent. You may remember how in John's Gospel we're told Jesus dipped a piece of bread in the dish and handed it to Judas, almost as a peace offering, as though he's offering him one last chance to change his mind, to repent. And so it is here. Maybe if Judas knows he's been found out, he might change his mind. And notice Jesus answers the disciples' questions with a very poignant answer. He says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." It isn't the Pharisees or the high priests who will betray him, it's one of his close friends. One of those who have shared hospitality with him, who've been his intimate colleagues, dipping their bread into the same dish as him. I guess one of the worst types of betrayal are those of the intimate friend. It's actually quite timely that we're having this sermon on the 15th of March, isn't it? You know what the 15th of March is, don't you? The Ides of March, when Julius Caesar's best friend stabbed him in the back. Well, so it is with Jesus. In this case, though, the friend who's being betrayed is the Messiah. So Jesus adds, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that one not to have been born. Notice predestination is no excuse. It's no use saying, "The devil made me," or worse still, "Well, it was just part of God's plan." That was no excuse for Judas. "Oh, God planned this all in the end and I didn't have any choice." Judas does have a choice. He's free to decide one way or the other. Now, Judas is responsible and will bear the righteous wrath of God, the righteous punishment. Well, at that point, Judas gets around to asking the question the disciples, all the other disciples have asked. "Surely not I, Rabbi." Maybe he thinks that if he remains silent, it'll indicate his guilt. But the way he addresses Jesus gives him away just the same. Notice the way he addresses Jesus. He doesn't regard Jesus as the Lord the way the others do. He refers to him as Rabbi. He's just a rabbi, just a teacher. And no doubt in his mind, he's a disappointing one at that. I think this is a word to us in a world where people are happy to see Jesus as a great teacher, but they don't want to know that he's Lord. They don't want to acknowledge his sovereignty over them. But to deny Jesus' lordship is much the same as just dismissing him altogether. See, there's a difference between Jesus and a great teacher. Other teachers say to you, "Thus says the Lord." What does Jesus say? "But I say to you." Because when Jesus speaks, his message is actually himself. It's about himself. It's about who he is, what he's doing. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Judas asks the question and Jesus' response is neither yes nor no. It's simply, "You said so." You said it. You may remember it's the same reply that he gives to the high priest and to Pilate during his trial. It's as though he's saying that they've condemned themselves by their question, by the fact that in their hearts they know the answer, but they aren't not going to change their mind in any case. See, if you know in your heart that what you've done or are doing is wrong, don't ignore it. It's a sign that God is speaking to you. So repent and ask for forgiveness. That's why we stop before we have the communion, to confess our sins, to ask God for forgiveness. Well, the meal progresses to the moment when the bread is broken and passed around. At that point, Jesus takes a loaf of bread and begins to institute a new memorial for his people. Now, I guess we all know how important rituals and ceremonies are, don't we? Christmas dinner, birthdays, Anzac Day, Chinese New Year. You may have noticed the lamb industry has been trying for years to get us to make a lamb barbecue an institution on Australia Day, as though you can't actually celebrate that great day without a lamb barbecue. And that's fair enough, because these sort of gatherings are always associated with food, aren't they? With meals, with dinners, with feasts. And that's what Jesus does here. He takes a Passover meal given to his people by God to commemorate their rescue from Egypt. And he transforms it into a meal that commemorates this new and final salvation, a salvation that comes through the cross. And notice how he does it. He both describes the means of our salvation and he illustrates it in a physical form with this two-element meal. He gives us his words and he presents a new sacrament. So in our Anglican liturgy, the word and the sacrament always go together. In the Book of Common Prayer, the sermon was one of the required elements. If the minister wasn't educated enough to prepare a sermon, there were a set of homilies provided for him to read. And so Jesus begins this ceremony by breaking the bread. Now, is this just an expression of sharing it out, or is there more to it? Matthew is quite sparse in his description, isn't he? But he tends to include details with such care that you look at it and you think, well, what's he saying here? There's more than just a simple formula to this moment, you know, breaking bread and sharing it around. I think it's significant that he breaks the bread and then says, this is my body. You see, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that it's Jesus' broken body that's presented before us. Jesus' body broken for us. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Can you see the movement that's happening here? This meal that we celebrate is always a downward sacrament from God to us. Of Jesus' grace and mercy shown by his sacrifices of himself on the cross for our redemption. Of God's loving kindness towards us. That's why it can never be considered a sacrifice offered by the priest. The only one who sacrifices is Jesus himself, once and for all. Again, Cranmer got it right when he wrote the communion liturgy. The only sacrifice we offer in the communion service is right at the end, when we offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. I'm reminded of the old Easter hymn, The Rock of Ages, where the second verse begins, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." That's the sort of attitude we should have as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We come to this table aware of our own unworthiness, of our own inability to do what's right, of our own inability to offer anything to God, our total dependence on his grace and favour. And we eat knowing that this is a gift from Jesus of himself for our benefit alone. Note too that there's a command here. He says, take it and eat it. There's no point in taking the bread if you're not going to eat it. There's no point in not taking the bread if Jesus offers it to you. Because eating is a sign that you're fully engaged with Jesus. It's a sign that you've taken him into your body, into your very being. In places where cannibalism was practiced, one of the reasons for it was that when you ate another person, you got their strength and power. And so the stronger the person was, the better it was, the more strong you'd be at the end. Well, it's a similar idea here, not that we're eating physical bread and wine, but it's the sense that by eating of the bread, it's a sign that we choose to take Jesus into our bodies, to accept him into us, into our being, in a way that will transform us to be like him. It seems that Jesus uses this process of eating bread and drinking wine to emphasize that the changes he brings are meant for our whole being, not just the spiritual and mental parts of our being, but our physical being as well. His salvation affects our whole life. Well, a short time later, Jesus takes a cup. He gives thanks for it. He passes it to them. This time, though, he elaborates on what's happening. He says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If the bread was a reminder that Jesus, through his broken body, has offered to come into his disciples and transform them, the blood is a sign that his death has taken away their sin. Perhaps that's why he says, "Drink from it, all of you." I know there are some who think they shouldn't come to the communion table because they're not worthy, or because deep down they know they're still sinners. But this is Jesus' gift to us. Again, it's a downward moving sacrament that brings God's forgiveness to the worst of sinners. That's why we confess our sins before we take it, because we know that Jesus wants us all to partake if we're to be his disciples. Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant that's poured out for the forgiveness of sins." One of the central beliefs of the Jews was that the life of something was in its blood. And so the offering of animals was a sign that the animal's life was being poured out as a sign that God had spared the life of the person offering the sacrifice. But now Jesus has done away with any such idea. His blood suffices for many for the forgiveness of sins. The many, I think there's clearly a generalization that means as many as necessary. Notice, by the way, this is the blood of a covenant made not by us towards God, but by him towards us. Normally you'd expect a covenant to be made by the weaker party. It's a promise you make. So you might live in a suburb where the government or the local community requires you to sign a covenant that you'll do certain things, covenant over your property. So you'll keep your lawn mowed neatly, or you won't build above one story. We have a friend who lives in Arizona, and their community, there's a covenant that says you're not allowed to have a clothesline in your backyard, even though it's regularly over 35 degrees centigrade. But there's a covenant they make when they move in. But here, it's God who promises something to us. He promises through this covenant to look after us, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this assures us that there's no reason for us to be afraid of coming to the communion table. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus tells us to take, eat, to drink as a sign that we're part of his covenant people, that we've accepted his offer of forgiveness and are thankful for it. I noted at the beginning that it's clear that despite his imminent arrest and crucifixion, Jesus is still in control. And he says, and he says it again here, he says, "This is it. I'll never drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Isn't that great? Not only will he drink it new, that is freshly made without any deterioration, alive and vibrant, but he'll drink it with his disciples, that is, with us. with you and me? I've got a feeling there may be some teetotalers who'll change their habits at that point. They'll gladly pick up that glass of wine and drink it in celebration. When Jesus gathers all his followers around him to celebrate the new age of the kingdom of God, it'll be a great day, won't it? In the meantime, what we do whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper is to look back to Jesus' death on the cross. His death for us. But also to look forward to that day when we'll drink new wine with him in his kingdom. And what a great day that will be. As we stop in a few minutes to partake of the Lord's Supper, I hope you'll take seriously Jesus' invitation to come. To eat, take, eat and drink in remembrance of him. Remember that he died for you for the forgiveness of your sins and rejoicing at the great hope of life in his kingdom yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to remember the things that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that he's won on our behalf. We thank you for the covenant you have made with us to forgive us and to bring us into your kingdom at the end. Lord, help us to be people who reflect that in the way we live, who remember and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.